All right, let's take a look again at Revelation chapter 17. There's a lot in this chapter. Revelation chapter number 17. Just going a little bit further, or kind of reading the same parts we have read before, but zooming in on different pieces of it tonight. Revelation chapter 17, starting in verse number 7. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Well, on Friday, we took a look at this woman, this mother of harlots, and hopefully you walked away confident that this woman is not the Roman Catholic Church. By now, you should be certain that Babylon is the mother of harlots and of all abominations of the earth, and the Roman Catholic Church is merely one of her daughters. Now, moving on, verse number 9 of Revelation 17, that is used as one of the great proofs, verse 9, one of the great proofs by commentators anyway, that Rome is the woman in view here. And the reason that they say so is because of this statement, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And the commentators like to point out that Rome sits on seven hills, and therefore this woman must be Rome. But there are several problems with that. Number one, seven mountains are not given as the identifying mark of any city. The Bible interprets itself and tells you that these mountains are kings. Number two, Rome sits on 10 hills, not seven mountains. If you go over to Rome, you tell them, I want to see the seven hills of Rome. You're going to be disappointed because that tour guide, he's going to say, well, which seven would you like to see? Because we got 10 of them here. You always got to be careful with these fellas. You know, Bullinger and those guys, they say, well, there's 5 of these in the Bible. There's 7 of that in the Bible, 9 of these in the Bible. And you go and look and there's a different number than what they said. But the numbers aren't there that fit their preconceived idea. Those numbers, they just ignored them, got rid of them. Now, once you decide that Rome is Mystery Babylon, then you go and try to find proof for what you've already decided. You just pretend like the 10 hills aren't there. The hills chosen by commentators differ depending on which commentator you're reading. Those most frequently named are Aventine, Salian, Capitoline, I guess you would say it, pronounce it, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal. Those are the name of those, of 7 of their hills. Those are the ones they use for their proof. Number three, the highest of the 10 hills is not one of the 7 I just mentioned. It's Janiculum. which at 275 feet could hardly be called a mountain. The Bible's talking about seven mountains here, and the highest of the 10 hills around Rome is 275 feet. The rest of the hills range between 150 and 250 feet. Number four, the Bible says the woman sits on these mountains. Okay, you see that. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Well, where does she sit? Look at verse number three. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. She's not sitting on a city. She's not sitting on hills. She's not sitting on mountains. She's sitting on a beast. And the power of this beast and the kingdom of this beast is made up of other powers and other kingdoms. So number five, the seven mountains are called seven heads in the verse that we just read. They're not called hills anywhere. They're not called mountains in that verse. They're identified as being heads. Number six, one of the heads of the beast is wounded. We got that from Revelation 13. If you want to look there again, we'll just back up a little bit. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1. Revelation 13, 1. This woman, she's riding the beast. The woman rides on, what the woman is riding on has seven heads. In Revelation 13, 1, the Bible says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns." Verse number 3. "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, so and on this one, it's really amazing when you read the commentaries instead of reading the Bible, how difficult men try to make things for us. They come to Revelation 13 and they say, "This is the beast, the Antichrist. He has seven heads. One of his heads is wounded." Or they say the world system has seven heads. One of them is wounded, and that's the Antichrist. Well, in either case, in Revelation 13, they identify one of the seven heads as being the Antichrist. But then they get over to Revelation 17, the same seven mountains, the same system, the same context, but all of a sudden they're not heads anymore. All of a sudden, they're mountains. So I guess if you were going to be consistent, you'd have to say the seven heads are the seven hills of Rome, but something happens during the Great Tribulation. There's an earthquake or a meteor. Something happened, and one of the seven hills must be going to be leveled and disappear. but no, they're not consistent. The commentators are not consistent with that. But anyway, number seven, these heads are kings every time they show up. Okay, look also in verse number one of Revelation 17. Where does the woman sit? She sits on many waters. And we have the Bible interpretation of the many waters down in verse number 15. There we're told that the many waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The chapter told us this is not literal, it's metaphorical. In verse number 3, where the woman sits on the scarlet-colored beast, the Bible told us in that chapter that the beast was the Antichrist's system. So again, it's symbolic. And so when she sits upon the seven mountains, and the seven mountains are said to be seven kings, we know that the mountains are not literal mountains in central or southern Italy. We know that the mountains are kings. The Bible is literal, and it's literal unless the Bible tells you that it is speaking figuratively. And in this chapter, the Bible tells you most definitely it is speaking figuratively. Now let me show you that mountains are used for kingdoms in the prophetic scriptures. Look in Psalm number 30. Psalm number 30. Psalm 30 and verse number 7. Here is the kingdom of Israel under David. Psalm 30, verse 7. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Okay, so David refers to his kingdom as his mountain. Look at the next one, Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse number 24. Jeremiah 51, 24. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. Who's he talking to? Babylon. O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. So notice there the Babylonian kingdom, likened unto and called by the Lord God, a mountain, and a burnt mountain. All right, look in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the vision of the Gentile world powers that will rise and fall prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can share that picture real quick. Okay, and zoom in on part of that. Hopefully you can see that. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Okay, Gentile world powers. These are kingdoms that rise and fall prior to the second coming of the Lord. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Okay, now, for the interpretation, we'll go down to verse 45. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. All right, so give us the interpretation. Back up to verse 44. 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Okay, so when we make the seven mountains, seven hills, when we make kingdoms which have prepared the way for the Antichrist, prepared the way for the beast, when we make them hills upon which we imagine the Vatican City rests, Well, we're cutting ourselves off from the key to interpreting verses 10 and 11, which we'll in Revelation 17. We'll get to those in a minute. Okay. The eighth reason why these seven mountains are not the 7 to 10 hills upon which Rome sits. If these mountains, or if these seven mountains upon which the woman sits in verse 9 match the seven kings of verse 10, well, we can find history and we can find scripture to support this. Five empires have fallen, past tense, okay? Look at verse 10 now. There are seven kings, five are fallen. Those world empires are Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, and Greece. World empires, okay? We'll look at them in a minute. And the Bible says one of those kingdoms is, okay, at the time John is writing this, that's the Roman Empire. And he says, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So notice the shift. Notice the shift here. Seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. So you got past, present, future. We're talking about kingdoms here. Then the Bible says, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's looking at the last kingdom. It's not a kingdom of people. It's a kingdom that's all wrapped up in one person. That kingdom is a he, and he's the one we're looking for at this point in time. So scripture with scripture, the woman, once again, is the Babylonian religious and commercial system. See the two legs there? That's why it's divided into two legs. Okay? Religious system. And the commercial system. Okay, and then these mountains, these kings, they are world powers that have been controlled by her influence. Okay, controlled by her influence. Now, the heads here are not introduced into the picture in order to present the idea that the beast had seven heads and one at the same time. That's never been the case. Though spoken of as having seven heads, he is nevertheless a single-headed beast. Okay, you've probably seen a lot of drawings with a seven-headed beast. Okay, but when John is writing here, remember, John is standing in a point in time, looking at what God is doing. At that point in time, five of these heads, five of these mountains, they had come and they had gone. They are Egypt, represented by Pharaoh. That's the first world kingdom. And the second world kingdom was that of Assyria, headed up by Sennacherib. The third world kingdom was Babylon, headed up by our old pal Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, headed up by a fellow in the book of Esther who was going to commit genocide, wipe out that Jewish nation, Ahasuerus. Okay? And the fifth of these world kingdoms was Greece. And this outfit was run by a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, when John saw what he saw in Revelation, these five world kingdoms, they had come and gone. There was one that was continuing until the day when John saw the vision of Revelation 17, and that is Rome. Rome represented in Caesar, who of course became the pontiff, talked about that last time. Okay, you say, well, but Brother Bob, the Roman Empire, we know it collapsed, it crumbled away way back there in 400, 500 AD. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. It's an interesting thing there. Every one of these kingdoms was out to destroy the Jews. The Bible said that there were 10 kings, okay, but God only focuses in on 7. And that's because there have been some world powers that have come and gone throughout the course of human history, but because God only looks at the Gentiles, because God only pays attention to the Gentile, God only accounts the history of the Gentiles as it relates to the Jews. If you're a Gentile nation and you never had anything to do with the Jews, you're not in the Bible. God don't talk about you, okay? God's not the least bit concerned about India and their great empire. God isn't the least bit concerned about Genghis Khan and the Mongol Empire. God is not the least bit concerned about China and its great dynasties under the rule of various men. And God hasn't had one word to say from Genesis to Revelation about anything that's ever gone on from North or South America because it does not relate to the Jew. I'm telling you, unless you come through Jesus Christ and get born again, God is not interested in you. God's interested in that Jew. Now, strangely enough, this last bunch, Rome under the Caesars, watch how this thing works out. You've got in order on a timeline, and I didn't have time to write out a timeline. That's why you're looking at this this image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and it represents all these, or some, all but Egypt is on that image there. Okay, but again, just to help you follow along a little bit, since I don't have a timeline for you, but this all, it lands on a timeline, okay? In order, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then something happened. Christ was crucified, okay? And the clock stopped. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. God has a prophetic timetable for this earth, for this earth. And the Bible says when Messiah was cut off, God stopped the clock. When God stopped the clock, Rome was the one in power, the kingdom in power. When God starts the clock again, well, there's 7 years remaining on that prophetic timetable, and Rome will be in power. And if you're a Christian and you've been striving for years to bring in God's kingdom on the earth, well, those years have been a waste of time for you. They were not in any way, shape, or form a part of God's prophetic picture on this earth. Okay? The church, that's a separate thing. The church has been born again, a spiritual birth into a heavenly kingdom. Our Savior's in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship's in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. Our eternity is in heaven. And that's why any time a church gets caught up in earth instead of heaven, they find themselves wasting their time because the clock is not running. God is not dealing with earth right now. He's trying to get people saved, get people born again. Well, Rome is in power when Christ was crucified. Rome will be in power when Christ comes again. And has anything really changed? Let's think about that. Roman administration lives on in the church at Rome. The administration, it still hasn't changed. The ecclesiastical provinces coincided with state provinces, and Rome, the chief city of the world empire, it became the chief city of the world church. Okay? The seat of the papacy. Clergy and laity. Infant baptism, baby sprinkling, salvation by good works, the name of Jesus Christ, but denying salvation through Jesus Christ. Those things characterize every false church in the Western world, every false church the world over. That's the Roman system. It was in place when Christ was crucified. It'll be in place when Christ gets back. Other things. The Roman tongue lives on in the Latin of the Roman church. You know, they're still using that Latin and nobody understands them, but they're using it. The Roman tongue is still the international technical language of law, medicine, and natural science. If you're in the legal realm, all roads lead to Rome. If you're in the medical realm, all roads lead to Rome. If you're in the scientific realm, all roads lead to Rome. If you're in the ecclesiastical or religious realm, all roads lead to Rome. Roman law lives on in legislation. The Corpus Juris Romanum, the body of Roman law of the Eastern Roman Empire, Emperor Justinian, from 527 to 565 AD, well, that became the foundation of jurisprudence among the Latin and Germanic peoples throughout the Middle Ages. And then it spread through the influence of England, Germany, and Russia. Conquered the globe far into the modern times. Okay, the Roman army lives on in military systems. It became the model for armaments in Western defense. And listen to these Latin words. Major, captain, regiment, battalion, general, army, artillery, cavalry, infantry, or not cavalry, cavalry. Those are all Latin words from Rome. Now, it does not matter what field of study you find yourself in or what walk of life you're in. If Jesus Christ came back tonight, John would look around and say, wow, I feel like I just woke up from a long dream. Looks like nothing has changed. And really, nothing has changed. Now, this seventh king that shows up, look there in Revelation 17. The seventh king shows up. Bible says five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. Two things are true of every one of these previous kingdoms. All are under the sway, they're all influenced by that religion known as Mystery Babylon. And under each of these kingdoms and kings, there was a deliberate attempt to wipe out Israel. And thus rule out any possibility of Christ coming through the line of promise. That's what the devil was trying to do through these world kingdoms. So what happened in Egypt? Pharaoh said, kill all the Hebrew babies. Genocide. People say, whoa, that Hitler, man, nothing like that's ever happened before in history. You're wrong. It's an old movie, man. They just re-release it ever so often. And then the Assyrians, Sennacherib came up. He was going to wipe out the whole nation of Israel and destroy every last one of them. Isaiah and the king, they got together. King Hezekiah, he went in, he prayed before the Lord. God sent out an angel, and before breakfast, that angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, wiped out that whole army. What was his intent? What was Sennacherib trying to do? He wanted to get rid of those Jews. Babylon. Well, you know what Nebuchadnezzar did. He wiped out all of the lowlifes. He wiped out all of the common people in Judea. And the male population that he spared, what did he do with them? What did he do with Daniel and his friends? He made eunuchs out of them. And what was he trying to do? Same thing Pharaoh tried to do. Same thing Sennacherib tried to do. He was trying to wipe out that seed of that Hebrew nation. The Medes and the Persians, they rise up next. Ahasuerus had a right-hand man named Haman. And he told him, he said, I tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get rid of all those Jews because they're too religious. They're too conservative. They're talking about God all the time. We can't have a decent kingdom around here with those fellas. You need to wipe all of them out. And Ahasuerus, not knowing any better, he just said, well, you're the chief of state. I mean, I guess if Kamala Harris can run a country when Biden is president, you can run this country when I'm president. Go ahead, do whatever you want. And had it not been for Mordecai and Esther going in there boldly with God's help and God's blessing, that fellow would have killed every last Jew on the face of this earth. Then the Grecian Empire under Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, now that takes place between Malachi and Matthew during those silent years, those 400 years there. So you have to go to your secular history to read about it. But that's what went on there at Masada. They wiped out those Jews. The Jews fought back. Jacob Maccabeus and that bunch. And they finally surrounded them. And, you know, they ended up committing suicide rather than to fall into the hands of those fellas. And they were trying to wipe out every one of those Jews. Same old story. But time and again, one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, God shows up in a miraculous way just in the nick of time and saves the day. What happened under the Caesars in Rome in AD 70? They came in there, destroyed Jerusalem, tried their best to exterminate and kill all the Jews. Well, if Adolf Hitler killed 6 million of them, Titus killed 1,500,000 of them in a day when their population was just barely more than that. Percentage-wise, he killed far more than Hitler and Stalin ever did. Just in the nick of time, you know what God did in AD 70? He had some fellows named Peter, James, John, Paul. You know what all those early church people were? 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. 2,000 saved a couple chapters later. You know who all those guys were? They were all Jews. So they got saved. They got born again. Now they're part of the church. Okay? Yeah, but they were Jews. And you know what happened when this persecution started? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that they were scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. God had a twofold purpose in that. Kingdom of God, get the gospel to all the earth. Kingdom of heaven, scatter that Jew so the Romans can't find them and wipe out their entire race. The nation of Israel doesn't know it, but to this day that Jew survives because a bunch of their forefathers got saved and left their home country before the Romans could slaughter them. And they don't even know it. Church, yeah, the church owes the Jew a great debt. The scriptures, the Savior, and all of that. But that Jew owes the church a great debt. Their national existence is in large part owing to the fact that those men were scattered preaching the gospel and got out of town before all of the killing. Something to think about there. Now, what is going to happen in the last days? The Antichrist is going to rise up, and he's going to do what? He will do everything in his power to destroy the Jews. That's what we've been studying about from Revelation chapter 6 right up to this present passage here. And you know something? Just in time, Moses showed up to get the people out from under Pharaoh. You know what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15? He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me." Peter preached those words in Acts 3:22. Stephen preached the same words in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Just in time, a greater than Moses is going to show up to lead the people out. Revelation chapter number 12. You know what happened in the days of Sennacherib? God sent that destroying angel to wipe out the armies of Sennacherib. And you know what God's going to do for that Jew during the tribulation? Just in time, destroying angels, plagues, vials, trumpets, judgments, just to slow that beast up long enough just to spoil his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar, you know what the Lord did in his case? He took the remnant through the fire. Isn't that right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know what he's going to do in the tribulation time? He's going to take the remnant through the fire, fires of judgment. You know what was going on under Nebuchadnezzar's rule? He set up an image, and he said, anybody who does not bow down and worship that image, we're going to throw them in the furnace. And you know what the Bible says in the book of Revelation? The Antichrist is going to set up an image, and if you don't fall down and worship that image, he's going to kill you. But Matthew chapter 13 says God's angels are going to gather those that offend and cast them into the fiery furnace, but God's going to get his children through that thing. The Medo-Persian Empire under Ahasuerus. Well, you've probably heard this before. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, not one time. You know what he did? God saved that race of people solely because he promised their forefathers that that's what he would do. They didn't even know who he was. They didn't even know how to call on his name. And you know what God will do in that tribulation? He's going to deliver that nation of Israel from the Antichrist while they are yet in unbelief and don't even know him and haven't even called on his name, just because he made a covenant promise to their forefathers. And do you know why God spared those people under Antiochus Epiphanes? Because it was just about time for Jesus to come. And do you know why he's going to spare that race of Jews from the Antichrist? Because it's just about time for Jesus to come. You've had six world powers in history that have sought to wipe out that Hebrew nation. And every time, God has miraculously intervened to spare them. Not because they were good, but because he is good. Not because they kept their end of the bargain, but because God always keeps his end of the bargain. And I'm telling you, there's a seventh yet to come, and he is the Antichrist. He's not a hill in Rome. He's not a mountain in central Italy. He is the beast, and he is going to do everything in his power to wipe out that race of Jews, and God is going to do everything in his power to make sure that he doesn't. Guess who wins? God wins. God wins every time. Well, this world has got a lot of strange ideas. Religious people have a lot of strange ideas. Politicians have a lot of strange ideas. But I want to show you something that would help your president, my president, any world, national leader. It would help them tremendously. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you're wondering how things are going to turn out, I will show you why the Bible is your source book and why the Bible holds the answer. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse number 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Do you know how history runs? It runs in a big circle, just repeats itself over and over and over again. What happens in Egypt happens in Assyria. What happens in Assyria happens in Babylon. What happens in Babylon happens in Medo-Persia. What happens in Medo-Persia happens in Greece. What happens in Greece happens in Rome. What happens in Rome is going to happen to the Antichrist. And you can bet on it. God said so. Why were the judgments greater with each successive empire and kingdom? Because each successive empire or kingdom had the benefit of more history than the kingdoms, all of the kingdoms that preceded it. And the Lord Jesus, this made me think of this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said in Luke 12:48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Luke 12:48. So by the time you get to the tribulation time, the human race has got to pay for 6,000 years of not paying attention to the Word of God. Now, I'm telling you right now, if you want to know what's going to happen in the 21st century, it's real simple, because it's just going to be the same thing that happened in the 20th century. You say, how do you know that? Because the same thing happened in the 19th century and the 18th century and the 17th century. It's the same old thing over and over and over again. That's why you can pick up Genesis chapter 3 and you can preach to any group of people anywhere on the face of this earth at any point in time in human history, and they all understand the message. Because all we have had for 6,000 years is God, the devil, Adam, and Eve. And the props change, the costumes change, the principal players and the script, those don't change. You'd think by now that people would figure out that nobody that sets themselves against God or the covenants of God or the promises of God ever succeeds. If you go against God, you're on the wrong side. You're going to lose. But for some reason, man just has to have another war, just has to have another conflict, just has to have another round of peace talks, and he never, never gets the message. But we know God comes out on top. And the Bible says, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord." Psalm 33:12. There's two nations in your Bible whose God is the Lord: the nation of Israel, kingdom of heaven on earth, and that holy nation made up of born-again Christians whose citizenship is in heaven. And I hope you're part of that one. I hope you're part of that holy nation. Blessed of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson tonight. Lord, I hope I didn't confuse anybody. I pray that your Holy Spirit has shed some light upon this study and helped to rid it of any confusion. Lord, we thank you that these things past, well, they're past, and the things that are future, they're not going to really affect us, because you promised to take us out of here. We're thankful for that, Lord, and we pray that you'll, in the meantime, help us to grow more in the Word of God and the things of God, and be more useful to you, and not waste this life that you've given us, and that you'll help us, Lord, to warn people of the things that we're learning here in the book of Revelation. May these things give a sense of urgency to our witness, or the need of our witness among those that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.